Good morning, everybody. We are in a series right now between Christmas and Easter where we're tracing the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was his entire life that redeemed us, not simply his death. His death was the redemptive price for our sins. But his life and all that he did actually was a life lived perfectly under the law. This isn't part of the message this morning, but I thought I should say it. His life and all the goodness that he accomplished is the actual credit that comes to you. He takes your sin, he gives you his righteousness. What righteousness is that? It's the righteousness he lived in during that 3.5 years. He lived the perfect human life under the law. So what he does is crucial. Who he is crucial. Finding out and becoming aware of who he is and what he's done. This is actually living in the reality of the gospel. And that's why we're spending this time. That's why in all four gospels, they are these stories, basically, of who Jesus is and what he did, because it's so wonderful. And I want to meditate on that. These are meditations. I will ask you some application questions as we go along, probably. But I just want you to be impressed with who Jesus Christ is, because if you're not impressed with who he is, my friend, no matter what you do religiously, no matter what you think or say, it's going to be coming more from you than from him. He has to be our vision, like we were singing this morning. And I want you to be impressed with him. I want you to think about who he is. And I want you to remember, please, that it has always been God's plan. The story arc of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, renovation, that's the story of the Bible. It's God taking his universe back. And it has always been his plan to bless and strengthen humanity, to redeem and make it joyful again, to bring it out of the darkness, out of what C.S. Lewis called the shadow lands, and into reality. It's always been his plan, and he does it through the Lord Jesus, which is why I want you to start this morning not with a New Testament passage, but with an Old Testament one, because we're going to be in the New Testament a lot this morning. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 25, one of many passages where the Lord says, I have a good thing in store. Beginning in verse 6, and we won't do the whole chapter, of course, but Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 6, a messianic promise. This is a messianic promise. This is, as you're reading through the Old Testament, you see the story of the redeemed people, and you see how they failed so often, and you see the judgments of God against the world, and even his discipline of his own people. And then there are these bright moments. They're like little lightning flashes on a dark night that light everything up. You know, have you ever had that happen where there's this bright lightning and boom, you see the entire path in front of you all at once. These messianic psalms and verses and passages in the Old Testament have these. And this is one of them. Beginning in verse 6, he says, Isaiah 25, verse 6, now on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, notice that, all peoples, a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well-refined. Stop thinking that this isn't good for you. I know that's what you're thinking. Do you know what he's describing? He's describing the most wonderful feast you can possibly imagine and all of the joy that goes with it. And I want you to, it's poetry, you'll notice. If you have a good translation, it's written as poetry. And what you do with poetry is you don't read it like prose, you feel your way through it. So when you read these words, I want you to get the feeling for the richness and the goodness of the experience he's describing. Now, once again, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, for the whole world, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, the reproach of his people. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's an amazing prophecy, and it's one of hundreds in the Old Testament. By the way, when you read your Old Testament, never get the impression that some people have, or resist the impression that some people have, that the Old Testament is all about the wrath of God and the anger of God. He's angry at sin, and he's just as angry at sin in the New Testament as he is in the Old Testament. But his plan is good. His plan is to redeem. His plan is this kind of blessing. And with that in mind, we're going to now turn to John chapter 2, because we've been talking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 2, we find his very first miracle. And it's interesting because up to this point, the Lord Jesus has been baptized. Now, let's a little bit of review. A miraculous birth, which we celebrated during Advent, of course, over Christmas, and spent several weeks talking about his birth, God becoming a human being. And then in the beginning of this series, right after Christmas and into New Year, we started talking about his ministry. Now remember, just a little brief review. He was baptized by John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, handing off the baton, meaning that he's the fulfillment of the entire prophetic voice from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is actually pointing towards Jesus. It's about Jesus. Jesus is not an afterthought. And John the Baptist is the proof of that. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He baptizes him. Very interesting, because the voice of the Old Testament prophets would say, repent and come to the Lord under his covenant. They meant the Old Covenant. As John passes this on to Messiah, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant overlap for a moment in this amazing period of time. While John is standing there with Jesus, you've got the end of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the New Covenant, and they're overlapping. It's just... Am I the only person who cares about... I mean, it is amazing, you guys, the way this story hangs together. I want you to see that, this overlap. These two men standing here. The law pointing directly to the Messiah. That is just very cool. That's very cool. And then he baptizes him to identify him completely with humanity. Completely with humanity. So that then, as he comes out of that water, he bears upon him all the wrong that humanity would have ever done. Takes it to the cross eventually. But he himself lives the perfect life under that pressure. I mean, it's a rescue, an amazing thing. And that baptism, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, is huge in the ministry of Jesus. And at that baptism, he was filled with the Spirit and he was declared to be the Son of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit comes upon him, which means this is the beginning of a new era, a brand new reality that is true whether you perceive it or not, and you won't perceive it till you come to Jesus, but whether you perceive it or not, there is a new life afoot. There is a new reality ever since this moment here. When the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and he fills him with the Spirit of God, he comes out of that water, and then the very next thing he does, if you remember, is he defeats Satan in the wilderness, oddly. And we would think, defeats him? Does he kill him? Not yet. He gets around to that if you read the end of the story, but not yet. How does he defeat Satan in the wilderness? He defeats Satan in the wilderness by being, remember what we said, remember what we found out, he's the new Adam, the new head of the human race, and the true Israel, the real representative of the redeemed people of both Old and New Covenant, the remnant of the Old Covenant and the Church of the New. He's the new Adam, and he's the true Israel. And how did he defeat Satan? Satan is the usurper. Satan says, I've got control. I want everyone doing what I say, and most of them do. And Jesus comes and he says, I don't, and I'm the real king. How did he defeat Satan? Well, not by stabbing him through the heart with a stake. You know, sometimes we think that would be the thing to do, you know. Maybe a cross with a big sharp point on the end and just, you know. Well, something like that eventually happens to Satan. He is destroyed. But at this point, I just want to point out that he defeated the enemy by simply not doing what the enemy told him to do. Isn't that interesting? See, that's kind of passive, isn't it? Not really. When the pressure is on to do something evil and you decide not to, and you discern what the spiritual powers and realities are behind the scenes, and you say, I will do what the Lord wants done. I don't have to do what the world says. Did you know that that's a great defeat for the enemy? And that's actually what he said to do. Some of you feel like, well, I'm not much of a warrior for Jesus. You know, I'm not casting demons out, striking the powers of evil and so on. Well, that's not actually what he calls you to do usually. Mostly, he calls you simply to live out the reality of the gospel in every venue of your life. And that means very often simply defeating the enemy by not doing something. By simply saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Isn't that amazing? So you can have a lot of victory. You can have a lot of victory because of what he has done. And we noticed that when he did that, he was actually representing us. And I can't stress this enough. He was representing us. He wasn't simply showing us how. He was showing us how. You know, he was filled with the Word of God, and you could see that he quotes it and all that, and his thinking was, and we see that, we learn from that. But really what he was doing as the new Adam and as the true Israel is he was doing it on our behalf, so that now when we become a part of him by faith, we're in this new race, in this new reality, in this new life where there's no distinction between us by virtue of our different races or by virtue of our different languages and all that. We're all in him. He's the new head. And his defeat of the enemy becomes our defeat of the enemy. His victory over the enemy becomes our victory over the enemy, which is why you really can do what he does. You don't have to ever do what the enemy tells you to do, ever. Why? Because of what he has done already. And then he began his ministry by proclaiming and saying, the kingdom of heaven is among you. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that in Mark 4. Now, there's passages for all these, and they'll all be on the notes on the internet, and you can get them all. And you can ask questions after today. But he began to preach, and he said, I want you to stop thinking the old way and start thinking the new way. The word repent, metanoia, means to change your mind, to turn around. It means change your actions. If the actions are evil, it means stop those and turn them around. But it's more than changing your actions. The Greek word has to do with the mind. Metanoia means to change your mind. And he says, change your mind. I want you to think in a new way. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He began to say this after we saw all these things he's already done and that have happened to him. And he begins his ministry by saying, now, the kingdom of heaven is available to you. How so? How can that be? It's because he's the king and he's right there. He's saying, I'm right here. You come to me. I will give you life. I'll give you eternal life. I'll forgive your sins. And so on. And so for this period of time, while he was ministering, he's representing himself essentially as the king, the Messiah, without saying it out loud. Because if he said it out loud, they would have crucified him too soon. And one of the things he had to do was wait to be crucified until the right time. So he didn't say it out loud, but the things he said, the things he did, they all pointed to the fact that he's the king in God's kingdom. That he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. And he let them slowly come to this realization. By the way, it still works that way. A lot of times people hear the gospel and go, that makes no sense to me at all. I have no idea what that's about. And then over time, they can't get it out of there. How many, we'll have a little show of hands. How many, this is going to be a participatory morning anyway. You're going to ask questions afterwards. So a little show of hands. How many of you came to the Lord slowly like that, where you couldn't get him out of your head until you started talking to him and suddenly realized at one point there he was? Yeah, a significant number. How many of you were converted in utero? Yeah, there's some second generation Christians here too, yeah. That's okay, we all know there's a difference. But it's still that you belong to the Lord. He still does this. See, he lets them, you say, well, why didn't he just stand up and do something big that everybody would see? You know, and it'd be very impressive. Satan actually tempted him to do something like that. It's because he wants you to think. He wants you to think about him. He wants you to come to him because you sense and know and hear who he really is. So he started to preach. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the process of doing this, people slowly began to realize who he was, and they began to, quote unquote, believe in him, some in a fake way, but we're not going to talk about those folks. That brings us to John chapter 2, his very first miracle, which is a surprising thing. You know that it's the wine at Cana, at the wedding at Cana. And it's an amazing thing. Let's read the story. We'll come back, I'll mention some things, we'll work our way through it. And then I'm gonna draw four ways in which you see that this actually speaks entirely of his ministry. But before we even start, I want you to see how odd it is that this is his very first sign. John says this is his first sign. So let's read it. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. That's a town about 7 to 9 miles north of Nazareth, not far away. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, which, by the way, he had a few of them at this point, not all of them, but he had begun to choose them, and with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." She comes to him, "They have no wine." And you say, well, why would she, was she, might have been the reception coordinator. It's possible. You know, I mean, everybody knew each other. That's why they got invited. And you know, weddings in small communities, everybody knows everybody. They all come, they all pitch in, they all bring, you know, a hot dish. But it was the groom's job to make sure there was enough food and wine, and to run out of wine was a serious problem in that era, much more than us. We'd say, well, drink the 7-Up, but they didn't have that. They had water and wine, and water was normal and wine was special, and this was a special occasion, and you're not supposed to run out. It was a terrible embarrassment, a bad omen. You know, I mean, it was just not good. And that's why she comes to Jesus, and she says, hey, this is... okay, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That's the, you can translate that in different ways, but it's like, it's pretty clear. It's like, this isn't my party. My hour has not yet come. We'll come back to that. His mother said to the servants, it's interesting she doesn't say it to him. She has no more conversation with him. She just says, everybody, do what he says. And then she leaves. Mothers, I put it in your lap, it's in your lap. Now there were 6 stone, not earthenware, stone, water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each one holding 20 or 30 gallons, as would have been from 120 to 150 gallons of water. Purification under the Torah to wash your hands, right? That's what it was for. Jesus said to the servants, I want you to fill the jars with water. And they filled them all the way to the brim, all the way to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Interesting guy. This is the master of ceremonies. He is the guy who's running basically everything. If you do weddings or you've been to weddings a lot in the last half generation, you know that a lot of times there's a DJ, and the DJs usually do this. The DJs will run everything. I mean, they'll say, it's time for us to do this, and it's time for us to do this, and we're gonna throw the bouquet, and we're gonna, you know, the first dance, and they've got the microphone, and that's this guy. He's the DJ, so. So they brought the wine to the DJ. They took it, and the master of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine and did not know where it came from. You can just see him. He sips this, and he goes, whoa. He looks around. He looks at the servants. Where did this come from? Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, they knew that it came from the jars, they didn't really, the servants maybe didn't connect everything yet, but they knew that this had come from those jars. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't call Jesus. He called the bridegroom, and he said to him, the reason he doesn't call Jesus is because Jesus is still in the shadows. He does not actually show up visibly in this thing. Even though he does the thing, the miracle, the bridegroom gets the credit. He called the bridegroom and said, look, everyone serves the good wine first, then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Which is kind of, I guess it's logical, you know. Give them the good stuff first, and then when they don't care so much, give them some more. Actually, that's what it means. Methusko means to be inebriated, and it's not in favor of drunkenness. Please, please, please. They would water it down. But it was still real wine. And he says, so the way we do this normally is you give the good stuff first and the bad stuff later. You've reversed it. He said, this is amazing. You've kept the really good wine until now. Stunningly good is the idea here. This is amazing. And then that's where the story stops. And we assume that the bridegroom went ahead and took the credit. Well, yeah, I was just planning ahead. You know, I thought it. Do you ever take the credit for something God did in your life? The Lord says, you know, I'm doing this in your life, and then someone else says, oh, you're so wonderful. And you go, oh, shucks, you're just saying it because it's true. Anyway, so that's the end of the story. The bridegroom basically takes the credit. Jesus stays in the background, and then John explains. He says, this, the first of his signs, and he uses a very specific word, semion. It means a miraculous thing that indicates who Jesus is the idea. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. It's a little kind of know-nothing town. I mean, if Nazareth was a know-nothing town, Cana was nothing. I mean, it was smaller than Nazareth, and here he does this thing. The first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and look at this, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Isn't that interesting? Because to show glory, we would think, would mean everybody would know. And you'd be like glowing in the dark. It'd be like this, wow, and the whole crowd would suddenly not be thinking about the wedding anymore. Now they'd be thinking about Jesus, and it actually isn't that way at all. Nevertheless, John says, we were there, I was there, this is where his glory first appeared to us. We began, see, because glory doesn't mean, when it talks about Jesus' glory in these contexts, it doesn't mean that he was glowing in the dark. It means that moment where his friends were listening to him, watching him, something happened, he would heal somebody, something would take place, and suddenly they would say to themselves, oh my goodness. And they would just like kind of sit back and go, oh. Now that's the moment of the glory, but it's an interesting thing because not everybody else saw it. But that was the moment of the glory. And that's what John says. He manifested his glory, but it's not the way we would normally consider it. I want to go back through this and take it apart a little bit. Let's go back to the beginning of the story. I want to mention three things, and then I'll mention four things, and then I'll give you five pieces of advice and three closing comments. Okay, so three things. First, notice that this is a surprising venue for his first sign. It is a surprising venue. You'd say, wouldn't it be more impressive if he walked on water in front of a bunch of people as the first thing, or raise somebody from the dead? He did those things, you know, or heal somebody. It's not any of those things. It's actually just a wedding, a scene of very great joy. Interesting. The father, as we'll see in a minute, picks a scene of great joy that had begun to fall apart. A scene of great joy that was about to collapse, for lack of wine in this case. And Jesus, this is his first thing to do. It's just interesting. It's a surprising venue. Secondly, it's an odd interchange, and this is the part that a lot of people, it's like, what in the world? We scratch our heads. This interchange between Mary and Jesus, she simply tells Jesus, and she tells him. She doesn't even ask him. She's a mom. She just tells him, and she knows who he is, and she just leaves it in his lap. She leaves it in his, by the way, are you capable of just leaving something in the Lord's hands? She didn't stand around and make sure it got done. She left it in his hands. But it's interesting because she's the one who brings this up. And then what's also interesting too is that Jesus responds in an unexpected way. Now I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you it. Okay, so here's what I'm going to tell you. He does what his father tells him to do and not what his mother tells him to do. Now I don't want any parenting questions about this afterwards, okay? So that's not what I mean. This is not about us parenting. But his response to Mary isn't exactly rude, but it is not familial. He doesn't call her mom, which is very interesting. And the point that I'm going to make is he does what his father wants him to do, not what his mother wants him to do, and there's a reason why I say that, so hold the thought. Notice here, the address that he uses, which is basically woman, you see it here, is not familial, but it is still respectful. It's like ma'am. It's like ma'am. You know, in the South, you refer to women, you say ma'am. In the military, they'll use the term ma'am, and it's a term of respect, but it's not a family term particularly. And that's as close as we get in English, because in English, you either have mom or it seems rude, but he's not being rude, but he is making something very clear. He will not do this. Now note this. He will not do this simply because his mother asked him to. He will do this because it's the right thing to do, because his father wants it done. I'll mention that in just a moment. Being his mother doesn't cut the mustard in terms of what gets this done. Well, then what does? Being a simple believer. That's why he calls her ma'am instead of mom. He's still going to do it, and he knows the father wants him to do it. But he's going to do it based on the fact that his mom, as a simple believer, not because she has authority, not because she's closer to Jesus. It's because she's a simple believer, and that's why this odd way he refers to her is so important for us to understand. There's a tradition in the church that goes way, way, way back about praying to Mary. And I must tell you, I am not down on Roman Catholic folk at all. On the other hand, Protestants have always disagreed about praying to Mary. But this is one of the verses that's used to say, well, look, Mary was able to get this done. And maybe, you know, if you talk to a friend of Jesus, he'll be able to get in there and talk to Jesus as if he were the president. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus said, when he talked about prayer, he said, you get to come directly to your Father directly. He says, in fact, he said, I'm not even telling you that I will intercede on your behalf. You'll be able to talk directly to the Father in his teaching on prayer in the upper room. And so when you use this, when people sometimes use this to say, well, I think we can talk to Mary and then Mary will talk to Jesus for us, it's a misunderstanding is what it is. It's a misunderstanding of her role. And this passage doesn't actually support that view. It supports the opposite view. He does this not because Mary asked him to as his mom. That's why he uses the different word. It's not that he doesn't love his mom. It's not that he's not being disrespectful to her, but he's making it clear this isn't my wedding. And this isn't our family deal, and you can't actually tell me what to do at this point. That's actually pretty clear in the thing. So he responds this way. His address is respectful but not familial. And also notice that his reasoning is obscure because he says, my hour. What is that? And normally we think, when you read this, you think, well, it's not time for me to do miracles yet. But now, wait a minute. John said this is his first sign. Jesus says later, and I'll just give you, this is the third one there, his discernment is that the Father wanted him to do it right now. This has to be the case, because in John chapter 5, Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own initiative. Isn't that interesting? He says, I do only what the Father tells me to do in John 5. Which means the Father, through the Spirit, was telling Jesus to do this, but not because Mary said it. And that's why I said he does what his Father says instead of what his mother says. So Jesus is doing this, but then he uses this odd logic. My hour has not yet come. And we normally think that means it's not time to do miracles yet. But then that would mean something like this. I don't want to do this. It's not time for me to do miracles. Oh, all right. You know, if you insist, Mom. That's kind of the feeling people get. It cannot be that way. Jesus never allowed himself to be manipulated. He allowed requests to come to him. But never allowed himself to be manipulated. So what is the deal with this is not my hour? We'll talk about it later. I'm keeping you awake. We will get back to this. It's very, very important. Because his mind is not just on this wedding, okay? And then finally, notice that it's a quiet sign, verses 6 to 11, that the ceremonial water becomes excellent wine. But notice, Jesus doesn't stand over these pots of water and go, abracadabra. You know, he doesn't get everybody around and do this thing. In fact, the only people who know that anything has, that they weren't already jars of wine, the only people who know that are the servants and the disciples who see it. The disciples are not the same. The servants are the people who are in the little black pants, white shirts, at the wedding. Those are the servants. The disciples are watching this, and they do make the connection. They actually connect the dots here about what goes on. But notice Jesus does this quietly. He just is very, very quiet. It's a very, you know, and the MC talks to the bridegroom, not to Jesus, and Jesus stays in the shadows. And only, well, we'll get back to it, but only the disciples really understood what was going on. By the way, The glory of Christ, I hinted at this earlier, but the glory of Christ is not visible to everybody. And that bothers Christians because we see him. We do get it. A Christian gets it about who Jesus is. A non-Christian doesn't get it. Which, by the way, I don't mean to be critical or snarky here, but if you don't get it, it means you're not yet a real Christian, and you need to adjust to that. You need to say, okay, am I or am I not? His disciples got it. They began to believe. But non-Christians, non-disciples do not get it. And Christians sometimes think to themselves, well, Lord, why don't you just make it more obvious? Why don't you just have something, you know, split the sky and make something big happen? That is not the way he does it, and we talked about that a little bit, but he's not after people who are just impressed with signs, because he can impress people with signs. But we know from experience that doesn't create repentant faith. It doesn't. It just impresses people. When he splits the skies is at the second coming, and at that point it's a judgment against the world. So at this point, this is a quiet miracle, and the glory of Christ is not seen by everybody. And by the way, I might remind you that was what happened in the resurrection too. Did you remember that when he was resurrected? Wouldn't you think if you had come back from the dead after being beat by the Roman guards and so on, that you'd have gone right back into the praetorium and said, hey, it's me. No, you know, just walk in there and say, I told ya. And he never does that. He shows up to his friends who had trusted him. This idea of hiding the glory while revealing it to the people who trust him, this is a theme all the way through the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus. Interesting first miracle, huh? Very, you know, not what you might expect. And if you were planning to roll out a big ministry and you wanted everybody to know, would you have done it this way? Almost, not exactly by accident, but almost by accident. An out-of-the-way place, a simple human need, just a simple human need. Can you fix this? And that's the way he starts. Very different from the way we are. And sometimes people wonder why it's this way. I want to point out four things, and this is a meditation now. Four elements that point to this is, of course, the perfect way to start. This is the perfect way to start his ministry. It speaks everything about the Messiah. It is the archetypical messianic miracle. You say, well, no. Coming back from the dead, healing people, all those things that demonstrated the power of the coming kingdom, that God was going to straighten it all out, make it all good, all those other things, that's much more powerful. Casting demons out, wow. And he says, no. This is the archetypical. This is an acted parable. Let me mention four things. First, notice he replaces the old ceremonial purification with new wine. It's not an accident that they say that those jars were there for Torah purification. You wash your hands and you make yourself clean. And he replaces that with really good wine. Now, you do not wash your hands in wine. You drink it. And what did he say to his disciples? You take this in. This miracle is perfect because he's saying it's not about your ceremonial cleanliness anymore. It's about this new life that comes on the inside of you. It's about this new work that I'm doing that will give you a brand new life. And notice that water is natural and wine has to be made. So when he changes the water to wine in your life, the natural you is left and the new you is a miraculous creature, a new life that he brings about. And that's why he said that his ministry was like wine. It's something you take in. It's something that affects you. It's something that changes you. That's how, what he wanted. Don't make it walk on all fours. It doesn't make you drunk, you know, this new life. But there is this reality that comes from the inside out. This is a perfect miracle for him to do. And I would ask you this, are you still trying to do stuff to please God so that somehow he will take you in? Are you still into ritual purification? Are you still looking to wash yourself in the water of this world? Instead of saying, I will take the wine that is the new covenant, I'll let you take care of me, I'll let you forgive me. Because a lot of people turn the wine back into water. It's interesting. They come to the Lord, they're very glad to belong to him, then over a period of time, they get very oriented towards their works. And they turn that wine back into water, basically. They get into circumstances and habits in which they think they're really purifying themselves. and that the reason that God loves them is because they've washed themselves. And that's not the case. The gospel is that God has done something for us. And this new life is what wells up inside. That's why he tells us to take the cup and the bread regularly. That's why he uses this imagery, and he uses wine in the cup or grape juice, if you prefer, whichever. It all symbolizes the same thing, this new life, see. So he replaces the old ceremonial purification with the new internal life. Secondly, he does it primarily for his own disciples and his family. Isn't that interesting too? People say, well, why doesn't he just make everybody a believer? Why doesn't he just speak to everybody and make everybody a believer? And, you know, frankly, I don't know. So you're thinking, well, our Q&A time's going to be boring. He's just going to say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know the wisdom of God, but I do know this. When he does his work in people, it is a sovereign work that he does. And he works with the people who belong to him. He does good things in the world. Everybody got to drink that new good wine. But only his disciples really saw his glory. Now you might say, well, I think that's maybe unfair and everybody ought to see his glory. Well, if you feel that way about yourself, have you come? Have you actually come to him? Because I would suggest that you do that. I want you to hold your place here and just turn back one page to John chapter 1, where John makes this clear in another passage, but he makes it clear constantly that Jesus deals only with the people who belong to him in this redemptive way. He gives this new wine in the sense of showing them his glory. Verse 11 of John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see the mixture there of the sovereignty of God mixed with humans saying, yes, I repent and I will come to you. And John says, these are the people who are the children of God. There's a widespread feeling in our culture that all people are children of God. And that's only true in one way. We're all created by God. And you can try and use the metaphor child of God that way if you want to. It's only used that way once in Acts 17 in the whole Bible. Always when he talks about his children, he talks about just the people who he considers his family. That included, in this case, his own personal family and his disciples, and he said of his disciples, these are my family. So here's the question. Have you become a family member of the Lord Jesus? Are you one of these people who says, I've been born not of the flesh, I've been born of God, and it's God's will that I came? Because once you understand that, once you get that in your head, it is really, truly life-changing. You can't really come to the Lord in a generic sense. You have to come personally, and you have to say to him, this is what I want. And when he draws you into that reality, everything changes. And you know, even the rest of the crowd, they benefited from the ministry of Jesus, but they did not get the glory. And I encourage you, come all the way in. And if you haven't actually done that, if you haven't actually said, okay, Lord, I want you to take over my life thoroughly and completely. I want to know you personally. I don't want to just know that you're there. If you haven't done that, today is a great day to do it. And some of you are thinking, is the sermon already over? Because he always says this at the end. No, there's still another hour. But I want to tell you ahead of time, I want to get you before you duck, before you know that I'm going to say it. Afterwards, come up and get some prayer. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, you don't belong to Jesus. God has no grandchildren. You come directly to him, you become a child of God. You reject him, even if you know he's there, even if you know who he is, but you haven't really come to him. You don't belong to him yet. And that's one of the reasons he did this miracle in such a quiet way, because it says at the end in verse 11, his disciples saw his glory. He manifested his glory to them. You want to be one of those people. They're the ones that enter in to the promise that we read about in Isaiah. Here's the third thing. He has in mind a much more profound wedding, and this is where we get into why it was he says that my hour has not yet come. Because the hour has not yet come in the book of John always refers to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And you think to yourself, why in the world would he, why would he, standing at a wedding, say my hour has not yet come? Well, if you're a single person, you go to a wedding, don't you think about your potential wedding someday? Sure you do. When he comes in here, and then he realizes what's going to take place as the Father begins to reveal to him, you're going to do this, because that's how it happened in his life. The Father revealed to him, he didn't give him a to-do list in the beginning of the day where every miracle, at 2 o'clock you're going to raise this guy from the dead, and at 5 o'clock you're going to heal. That's not how it worked. He walked through his life moment by moment, and the Father bore witness, this is what you're doing, this is what you're doing. You're making wine at a wedding, and Jesus now, his mind is filled with another kind of wedding that he knows is going to happen. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. It's the wedding of the Lamb. Revelation 19. It's a wedding in which the fullness of the Isaiah 25 passage that we read, it hints at this, see? In the Revelation, of course, Revelation 19, it's symbolic language, but it's symbolic of reality. These are real tangible things he's talking about, even when he uses symbolic language. Verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Now, this is at the end of time, as we would know it. Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb. This is a wedding ceremony. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This imagery of bride and groom and marriage, you see, it's consistent through the new covenant. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. She's beautiful. I've never seen, I mean, ministers get to see brides, you know, when they do weddings. I've done hundreds of weddings. I don't do them anymore because I've got other things I got to teach on Saturdays. But I've done hundreds of weddings. I've never seen an ugly bride. I don't know what she looks like at other times in her life, but when she's standing there in the bridal attire, she's gorgeous, and that's where everybody stands, and she's wonderful, and he says, that's the way he sees his people, and this is his wedding. It's really a great picture. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. He gives them these deeds, and then they live this out, and they have this glory. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Oh, no, wait a minute. Marriage supper of the Lamb, what's this Lamb business? Now, most of you know, I know, I'm looking out at some mature Christians, you know what the Lamb represents. But in case you don't, in the initial vision of the book of the Revelation, in the verses, chapters 4 and 5, there's this one big vision. It spans both those chapters. And in that initial vision, that everything else in the Revelation builds off of that initial vision. In that initial vision, everything in heaven and on earth stops for a moment, and they look at it, and they go, who can answer the deepest questions? Who can open the scroll? Who can give us the, and the person who does it is the Lamb who is standing there who had been slain. And that's the person John the Baptist refers to when he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, wait a minute. What's the connection? Lamb, wedding, what's this about? Here's what it's about. I wish we had more time, but here's what it's about. This Lamb actually gives his own life for the bride in order to have a perfect union, in order to have this joy. And that's why Jesus said, this is my blood, but he was using a cup of wine to do it. He was using that as a symbol. This picture suddenly connects everything from the Passover lamb, which is really what the lamb is about in the Old Covenant. It's the Passover lamb. Everything from there all the way through to the end of the book of the Revelation. You find this sacrifice that is made so that God in human form can have this beautiful intimacy with human beings. And Jesus was saying, my wedding will be a lot more expensive than this one. And the wine at my wedding will not be made nearly as easily as this. That's what he's saying. And that's what he's feeling. And when Mary says, they ran out of wine, and he's at a wedding and he's gone. His ministry starts with a wedding and in a sense ends with a wedding. It ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is all what's going on in his mind. His mind was on a much more profound wedding. and the cost of what that wedding would be. Because at the cross, he said, "My hour has come." It's the exact same phrase that he uses here. By the way, do you know that as a Christian, he has made a covenant with you that is absolutely inviolable, that it's unbreakable? He will not break his covenant to his bride. He will not break his covenant to his bride. He doesn't need to. He's paid for her sins. He's washed her. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. Do you rejoice in that? Do you see yourself as essentially married to God? And I know some of you guys are like, "I don't know, I don't like that imagery." Get over it. Get over it. You know, the girls have to get used to the idea that they're called sons of God, and the guys have to get used to the idea that they're called the bride of Christ. Because the imagery, folks, get past it. The Lord loves you so much. He sees you as so beautiful, like a groom sees his bride on their wedding day. That's how he actually sees Christians. That is just phenomenally wonderful, because we see ourselves in all of our unglorious state. But he's with you in the future already, and he sees you as a glorified person. Do you actually live in that reality, that you belong to him like that? This is the perfect miracle for him to do, to start his ministry. And then the final thing is this. He focuses on a joy that is the ultimate goal of the mission. Look at Hebrews. I know I'm making you work, but look at Hebrews chapter 12. He focuses on a joy that is the ultimate goal of the mission. Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," Hebrews 12:1, "let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." Here's the problem. We look at the sin and we look at ourselves. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't look at your sin, except to get rid of it, and don't look at yourself, and don't look at each other so much. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That's that hero idea. That's that representative idea. Who, look at this. "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." It was joy that drove him to this. It was joy. You know, a lot of people see the Christian life as, "Oh, well, I just have to gut this out because I do want to go to heaven, and it's really miserable knowing God now, but I will eventually." And some people think that what the Bible is about is judgment. And they go, "Well, you know, the end of the world, it's judgment. The Bible's really about judgment. And I don't want to hear about that." But friends, the judgment of God is only the precursor to the glory. The evil has to be dealt with. We've talked about that. No. His first miracle was at a wedding. This is a joyful time. This is an absolutely joyful time. And that's why it's this joy that drives him. You say, "Well, he was also sad." Yes, he was. He was acquainted with sorrows. Yes, he was. Can God be both sorrowful and joyful at the same time? Yes, he can. But the sorrow is temporary, and the joy is not. Eternal joy is a permanent, eternal thing. Sorrow, which always comes from evil, is a temporary thing because evil is a temporary thing. So if you want to be temporary, stay evil. If you want to be permanent, you must come and let him give you eternal life. And it is a joyous thing. Weddings are always happy in the Bible. Some of us cynical people go to weddings and we're not as happy as the bride or the groom. And there are times when people just go, "You know, this is a broken paradigm we got going here. Weddings are happy, but marriage is tough." And that's why a lot of people will say, "I've decided not to get married. We're just going to live together," which is fooling yourselves. That's a whole nother story. One of you is pretending to be married and one of you is pretending not to be, invariably, when you have people just doing that. No. Get the cynicism out of there. Yes, it's a broken world. It is a tough relationship at times to be married. But in the Bible, it's always joyful when you have a wedding. Always. Why? It's because God created marriage as a paradigm for understanding his relationship with his people. And so when human beings tap into that and they have a wedding and the couple is really happy, join with it because it is wonderful. Let me give you the three ways that marriages are happy, weddings are happy. And good marriages are too. But weddings are happy, one, because there's personal faith. We totally trust each other. At a wedding, the couple totally trusts. In fact, you tell them you might have hard times. They go, "Not us. Everybody else, but not us. No. We totally trust each other. We are totally into each other. This is going to be the love to end all loves. That's really cute. I just think that's wonderful. And you know what? That is the most wonderful feeling in the whole wide world. Would that it would stay, and it takes work to make it stay. But I want you to grab the feeling of totally being loved and having someone totally love you and have absolute faith in one another, complete faith in one another. You were created for that. And when you have it, it's just the most wonderful feeling in the world. And that's what a wedding is. That's what you were created for. That's what God has in store. There's also a lot of hope in marriages, in weddings. Weddings are filled with hope. We're going to have kids. We're going to have a career. We're going to have, we're going to move forward. We're going to be together, and the love songs all make sense. And it's just this great thing. And that's hope. See, confident expectation of future blessing. And you were created for that too. Don't let the cynicism get in there and say, yeah, it's going to be hard and all. Okay, fine. But don't let that cynicism wreck your sense that you were created for hope. You were created for hope. A wedding is a perfect place for people to observe hope right on the faces of the people that are there. The hope is there, and it's a wonderful feeling to have this hope that something really good is going to take place. You were created for that, and you were created for it in eternity, by the way. And tangible love. These people love each other. They love each other at every level. Body, soul, and spirit. They love each other completely. There's this faith, this hope, and this love. Is it any wonder that the Lord says, faith, hope, and love, these three abide. The greatest of these is love. There is tangible love here. This is what goes on in the Trinity. This is the relationship of the Trinity. He says, listen, I'm going to have you experience this for a moment as two, as a figure of what you were created for, because you were created to join into the Trinity about this. Oh, no, no. A wedding is a perfect place to look at joy, a perfect place to look at faith, hope, and love. And that's why this is a perfect time for Jesus to say, yeah, that is actually what my ministry is about. That's what I'm bringing. I'm bringing joy, complete joy to the world. And by the way, it is faith, hope, and love that are healed. They're broken now because of sin. We have broken faith. We have lost our hope. And we don't love each other like we should on earth. And we don't feel the love that we know we want. It's all because of sin. When Jesus came and did what he did it to restore that joy, that reality, that wonderful feeling that you see in a wedding ceremony. So don't let the cynicism crush you. This is the sort of joy that was lost at the fall and is restored in the regeneration. So people think, well, death ends life. Oh, no, 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 no. Not if what Jesus says here is true. Everything that we see as broken will be made joyful. Does that sound too good to be true? It's a perfect way for him to start his ministry, because his goal is not to judge the world. He will judge it, but that's not his goal. His goal is to rebuild the world. His goal is to make it like it was, like we read in Isaiah 25. And about the only places that we find this, I think, are in our in fantasy, when we read fantasy stories. At the end of the book, The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, it's the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, last paragraph from Farewell to Shadowlands. He called this earth Shadowlands in the mythology. And Aslan is speaking, and this is kind of a spoiler, but the book was written in the 50s, so if you don't know the ending, then, oh well. The kids and their parents are killed in a train wreck. And you think, well, that's a very sad ending, but it's not. Listen to what he says. And as he spoke, he said this, your father and mother and all of you are, as we used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is mourning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. For us, this is the end of the stories, and we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Didn't that just make you go, oh, that's so cool? And then critics in the world say, oh, well, you know, that's just unrealistic. That's just naive. That's just, it's actually true. And there's a reason why people buy books like this and don't buy the critically acclaimed, completely sad books that sell. They buy these and they rejoice in these and they make movies about these. Why? Because we want that hope. And my friend, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ offers. There is a life. He has given it to us, and it is as joyful as a wedding. And it came at great cost for you and for me. What I would like for us to do is get our minds off of what we think is going wrong in this world right now. Just for a few moments, get your mind off of that and focus your mind on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And then ask yourself, am I a part of that? Because when you become a Christian, this is what you're saying. I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of this wedding. I want to be a part of this eternal life. Intuitively, I know life should be better than what I'm seeing here. The only person who promises this is Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, am I a part of that? Because when he invites you, he's not just saying, I'm saving you out of the world. He's saying, I'm saving the world. Do you want to be a part of the new one? And the new one has everything that you're looking for. And none of the evil. Then repent, because the kingdom of heaven is available to you today. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the joy that is before us. Even though we live in a heartbroken world in so many different ways, we see only the residual aspects of joy in this world, and it very much is shadowlands at times. But we thank you that the first miracle that you did to demonstrate who you are was a miracle of great joy, meeting human need and granting a wonderful wedding. And we thank you, Father, that that's what's in store for everyone who comes to you. Thank you for reminding us of these things. I pray for those among us who are not Christians yet, that they would open their hearts to you even today. And I pray for all of us as Christians that you would teach us wisdom and how to live in this kind of joy and wisdom, even in a fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.